Let's express our appreciation to the worship team as they've been leading us in music here this morning. How many of you have ever taken dance lessons before? Can I see a show of hands? Yeah, a lot of people. Cindy has announced to me that she would like for us to take dance lessons when I retire. So y'all pray for me, okay? Actually, I'm actually very open to doing this, and I'm looking forward to being Cindy's dance partner. A friend of mine actually took dance lessons some time ago with his wife, and it was quite the learning experience for him. My friend didn't grow up dancing because it was against the rules in his church tradition. He grew up Baptist, and he also attended a Christian college where dancing wasn't allowed. As a matter of fact, at that school, they didn't allow premarital sex because they were afraid it might lead to dancing. When my friend graduated from college, he moved to California, he got married, and he became a Presbyterian. And his wife told him that she wanted them to take dance lessons, and he agreed. And he got to the point where he went to this dance studio, and they gave them a book, and he studied the book, and he got to the point where he could actually do the book. They had these instructions, they had little diagrams of where to put your feet for the various steps and such. But as he went through this process where he could actually do the book, he said if there was one quality to his dancing that was missing, it was grace. There was a certain mechanical, robotic quality to it. And he said that when it came to dancing, that he knew it like a Presbyterian, but he did it like a Baptist. Here's the connection. You can know how to live a godly life. And you may even be able to live that life to a certain extent. But without grace, there isn't much beauty to it or goodness, genuine goodness to it. It's mechanical, it's rigid, and it tends to be legalist followers, people. Jesus knew all about this kind of problem, and he addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount, in a passage we're going to look at today. This is a very long passage, and it's going to require your careful attention because there's a whole lot here. And I'm going to invite you to stand up to help sensitize ourselves to attending to the reading of God's Word. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. "Do not think," Jesus said, "that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way together. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear on an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Father, this is a long passage of Scripture. There's a whole lot here. And as we look at it in a sincere way and try to probe the truths that are contained, the nuggets of divine revelation that are right here in front of us, speak to us by the power of your Spirit, Lord. May your voice be the loudest one that is heard here this morning. And we look in faith to what you have in store to speak to us by your Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So far, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has talked about a Christian's character in the giving of the Beatitudes. And he's also talked about a Christian's influence in the metaphors of salt and light. And now Christ further explains how a Christian's character and their influence should be expressed in a real life of righteousness. However, Jesus challenged what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of his day said righteousness was supposed to be all about. And he even radicalized the demands of the law in saying that outward conformity isn't enough. What is required is actually a transformation of the heart. Now, already Jesus has mentioned the word righteousness twice in the Sermon on the Mount. He did it when he talked about what the disciples should hunger and thirst for in verse 6, and then also the reason that some of them might suffer persecution in verse 10. But now he makes a very provocative statement, and he says something quite radical. He says, I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples first heard these words, they probably thought, you've got to be kidding me. What chance do any of us have? But as the sermon progresses, we begin to realize that Jesus didn't expect the disciples to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at their own game. No. Instead, Christ had a very different idea in mind. He redefined righteousness, and he said that he wanted his followers to pursue a righteousness of the heart. You see, the Pharisees had a very high bar when it came to righteousness. And it was completely focused on the externals. They fasted twice a week. They observed the Sabbath meticulously. They even tithed on the herbs in their gardens and gave it to the Lord. They tried to codify how a person could be righteous in the eyes of God. And they prescribed proper behavior in minute detail for every conceivable situation. For example, they set precise limits on the work that you were allowed to do on the Sabbath and not break it. The Old Testament law said that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, so they went about the process of codifying how far you could walk on the Sabbath, 1,000 yards. How many words you could write, one word. How much food you could take out of storage, one gulp. You could do that, and that wasn't work, and so you wouldn't break the Sabbath. Jesus objected to this kind of legalism, and he said that it missed the whole point of the Old Testament law. Christ said that God wasn't concerned with a legalistic outward observance. Instead, he wanted a transformation of the heart. That's what's most important. And we see hints of God's passion for heart transformation over outward conformity throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read where God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord said, This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And then elsewhere in the Psalms, David declared, You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see, what Jesus is saying here is that the heart and the mind affect the motives for one's obedience. And the only way that you and I can surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is by developing a heart for God. It's an inward righteousness that God is after, not outward legalistic observance. And the only way that that can happen is when God transforms your heart from the inside out. That's about righteousness. The second thing we'll look at is the wrong kind of righteousness. This section on the Sermon on the Mount is a long one, and it's called the Antitheses by biblical scholars because Jesus quotes what the religious teachers of his day taught, and he contrasts it with an emphasis that he makes on a righteousness of the heart. You have heard that it was said to the people of old, but I say to you. There are several illustrations that Jesus offers in chapter 5 which contrast the two kinds of righteousness. The ones that he's talking about here have to do with anger, sex, truth-telling, and relational conflict. And I wish we had time to delve down to each one of these because there's so many nuggets of truth here embedded in all of these verses, and it would take us a while to mine it all out. But we're going to have to content ourselves today with just an overview. And I hope that I will whet your appetite to go back and look at this passage and maybe even open it up if you have your Bible now to look at what Jesus says in all the particulars when he's talking about these four areas of heart righteousness. The first antithesis deals with anger. And he said, You have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother or his sister shall be in danger of judgment. He goes on to say, Anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, You fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, what's he saying here? Essentially, what Jesus is saying in these verses is that anger is dangerous because it tries to justify our poor treatment of another human being. It's the way in which we really try to damage them, to harm them. And while you and I may never have killed someone literally, we have murdered their reputation. or we've deeply wounded their hearts with our words and our actions. Anger is contempt that leaks out of us, and it bleeds over into the things we say and the things we do. There are many ways in which we convey our anger: how we look at someone, how we speak to them, sarcasm, sabotage, passive aggression, being dismissive. All of these are expressions of a lack of love and a failure to will the good of another person. And Jesus said thinking and acting like that is wrong. Confession and repentance and reconciliation is what Jesus urges us to pursue if we want to live a life that is pleasing to God. And he illustrates what it looks like to have a heart that is pervaded by love in the various particular instructions that he provides. And this is the inside-out goodness the Pharisees knew nothing about. The second antithesis deals with a matter of sex. And Jesus talked about adultery, lust, and divorce. And he did it in 5 verses. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In this passage, Jesus isn't saying that sexual attraction is wrong or that God is down on sex. Quite the opposite. Our sexuality is a part of who we are, whether we're married or we're single. And God is the one who created sexual desire. Yea, God. The problem is when we feed our desire for sexual gratification in a way that violates the sacredness of God's gift of sex. You see, sexual intimacy is God's invention to unite two souls. And it's the ultimate form of physical intimacy. Marriage is the public declaration of a permanent and exclusive commitment. And so to be sexually intimate with a person to whom I am not married is to make a promise with my body that I withhold in my will. And it's a setup for pain. And it's going to damage my soul. And that's why it's sin. The only way to deal with this kind of temptation of the heart is to root it out and to deal with it as ruthlessly as you possibly can. Not literally, but in your heart. In other words, if the things that you look at are what lead you into sin, pretend as though you have no eyes. Don't look at it. If the things that you touch tend to lead you into sin, then pretend as you have no hands. Don't touch it. If the places you go tend to lead you into sin, then pretend you have no feet. Don't go there. Jesus' advice is very, very practical. The third antithesis deals with the issue of keeping your word and telling the truth. And Jesus addresses the matter of swearing and the taking of oaths. A lot of people today not only have a sin problem, they have a spin problem. Everywhere in our culture today, in politics, in the media, fake news, fact checkers, and spin is such a problem that a few years ago, the word of the year for the Oxford Dictionary was post-truth. Indeed. If we're honest, we have to admit that from time to time, we all struggle to tell the truth. And we have a tendency to shade the truth, to tell half the truth, or sometimes we even outright lie in order to make ourselves look better than we are or to avoid the consequences of what really happened. As a result, many people will resort to making an oath to help people believe that they really are telling the truth. And we might be tempted to say, cross my heart and hope to die. You remember doing that as a kid? We invoke an oath to add to the veracity of our statement. But in doing this, it is proof that we tend to lie. In the ancient world, people would say things like, may God deal with me ever so severely if I'm not telling you the truth. Or today we might say, I swear to God. Or I swear on a stack of Bibles. Jesus said you shouldn't do that. Instead, if your heart is right, and if you're allowing the light of God to shine through you, then your yes will be yes, and your no will be no. Telling the truth will become second nature to you because you've developed a desire to live an honest and straightforward life. And you become known as a person of integrity who keeps their word, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. Well, the final antithesis has to do with relational conflict, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." All of us know what it feels like to be wronged, and we want to get even. And every one of us knows what it's like to have an enemy. We all have a them in our lives, those people that we don't like, that we don't respect how they, what they believe or how they act. Jesus calls for a different way of living in dealing with the desire for revenge and also in how we treat people we regard as enemies. And he says we need to do a different thing. One of the most important things that Jesus talked about was to instill in his disciples an ethic of loving relationships with everyone. Friends, if you and I refuse to repay evil with evil and instead respond with love, and if we love our enemies despite the way that they may treat us or how we feel about them, then we are displaying the characteristics of the kingdom of God in the upside down and inside out reality of Jesus' transformation of our hearts. Someday, God will make everything right. And he'll hold everyone accountable for what they do and how they behave. But in this moment, in which we live in such a broken and fallen world, where we are sinners saved by grace, each of us has an opportunity to live counterculturally to the world around us and follow the way of Jesus. In one of his most moving sermons, Martin Luther King Jr. talked about this very thing. The sermon is entitled, Loving Your Enemies, and it was actually written from a jail cell in Georgia. In it, Dr. King describes how hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence, and it's just as harmful to the person who hates as it is to his victim. Love is the only force that is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We will only get rid of an enemy by getting rid of the enmity in our hearts toward them. Do you know who had a lot of enemies? Jesus did. And how did he deal with his enemies? He died for them. Scripture says, when they hurled insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. There's that word again. And by his wounds, we are healed. How can you and I live like this? What's the key to developing a righteousness of the heart that Jesus is talking about in this passage? I think that the key lies in a spiritual transformation which only God can bring about. We can't do it on our own. We need divine intervention. But it's not a passive experience. You and I have to collaborate. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, if we ever want to experience the kind of transformation in our hearts that Jesus is talking about here, then God can't steer a parked car. The revolution of Jesus is a revolution of character which changes people from the inside out through an ongoing personal relationship with Him and with other believers. The hidden dimension of each human life isn't visible to others, and it isn't even fully understood by ourselves. We're a mystery to ourselves sometimes. Only God knows the depths of the human heart, and only He can bring about the transformation that we need. In his book, Renovation of the Heart, by Dallas Willard, said that genuine spiritual transformation into the goodness and the power seen in Jesus is the goal of human life. But it lies beyond the reach of programs and inner transformation that draw merely on human effort and the human spirit. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual formation of the Christian refers to the spirit-driven process of forming the inner world of the human self in such a way that it becomes like the inner life of Jesus himself. And the degree to which spiritual formation in Christ is successful, then the outer life of the individual becomes a natural expression or outflow of the characters and teaching of Jesus. It's Christ in us, Christ living through us. What Christ offered his disciples wasn't merely self-improvement. It's radical transformation. It isn't simply an offer to make good people a little bit better or to smooth out the rough edges of our otherwise basically good lives and hearts. No, it's to transform sinners into saints and babes in Christ into mature disciples. This is a picture of me when I was in college, back when I had wire-rimmed glasses and hair. When I went away to college my freshman year, it was a chance for me to spread my wings and become my own person. I wasn't under the control of my parents any longer, and I wanted to throw off the shackles of what I perceived was a pretty conventional upbringing and explore what college life had to offer. And it wasn't long before I developed a very foul mouth, and I learned to curse because it made me feel tough and all grown up. And I also began to engage in activities I knew weren't a part of a life that was pleasing to God. But then a student I met that first semester got me involved in a Bible study. And as I began to read Scripture, I was convicted by the Holy Spirit regarding my newfound bohemian lifestyle. And over the course of about 3 months, my life completely changed and turned 180 degrees. And the things I was doing no longer held the attraction they once did for me. And I found that as I fell more and more in love with Jesus, that I desired to live a life that was pleasing to Him. My heart was transformed. And that is what happens, friends, when you're apprehended by the grace of Jesus. You begin to live a life of righteousness, not because you have to, but because you want to. If you're a follower of Christ, the aim isn't behavior modification. It's life transformation. The aim is to allow God to change the flow of your thoughts and your desires and your loves to such an extent that it becomes second nature to be truthful and humble and generous, and full of grace. And your life begins to conform to one that looks like Christ. It's amazing. As I close, I don't know if Cindy and I will be like Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers when we take dance lessons when I retire. But I do hope that as we follow Christ together in the years to come, that we will join in His dance of grace and experience a transformation of our hearts more and more on a daily basis. On one occasion, Jesus said, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." Friends, do you hear the music? That's Jesus on the flute. He's the great Pied Piper. That's Jesus calling you to a life of surpassing righteousness that's in your heart. It's a life that is full of joy in the outflow of the abundance of the grace of God. Join in the dance. Do it today. It'll change your life. Amen. Let's pray together. Great Father in heaven, thank you for these friends in studying this long and difficult and complicated passage of Scripture. But when you boil it down, Lord, it really is just a simple, amazing truth that you want our hearts more than anything else. Because when we give our hearts to you, everything else falls into place. It's really pretty simple. Lord, help us to be Jesus followers and not just rule followers. Help this church to become one that manifests the grace of God while living out the truth of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be invitational to others to come and join in the dance as well. And we thank you for that. In the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen.